Come now to our fifth presentation at the Arkansas Camp 1982, and this is 4 o'clock on Sabbath afternoon. We were giving some consideration to the seven angels' messages, loud, isn't it, in connection with the promise made to the Philadelphians in Revelation chapter 3. We've gotten so far as to mention the fact that there are indeed seven angels. We made the point that the fourth angel is the last one to proclaim a message to perishing mankind before the close of probation. The fourth one should never be necessary. The next point is to demonstrate that the fourth angel is the last one to give a message to perishing mankind before the close of probation. Now, I'm not going to prove these points because this is a separate study. Most of us have heard it. I just want to make reference to it today to remind ourselves of it and to bring those who have not heard this presentation into the picture. The fifth, the sixth, and the seventh angels all do their work beyond the close of probation, which means, of course, that the finishing of the work will be accomplished not by the preaching of the gospel, but by a different work altogether. The 144,000 are the first fruits unto God and the Lamb, and their task is to give that same revelation of character, or I should better say be the instruments, to which Christ will give the same demonstration of God's character as was given back on Calvary's cross. The purpose of which being to completely relieve every man, woman and child upon the face of the earth of wrong concepts in regard to the character of God. Now, when we move on down toward the making of the Sunday law, which we anticipate, of course, in the not too distant future, and with the making of the Sunday law, there will be erected what the Word of God calls the image of the beast at that point of time. That is the point of the erection of the image of the beast. At that time, according to the Spirit of prophecy, the people of God will be a little company which will be unknown to the mighty powers that be upon the face of this old world. A little company standing in the light. And the Sunday law not be made initially against the people of God, but rather it will be a solution of human devising designed to solve all the great problems in the world. And that point's put out very clearly in the chapter entitled The Impending Conflict in the book Great Controversy. I recommend you read the chapter at your leisure to get that point clear in mind. We know too that this will be the final anti-type of Jezebel and Ahab. The significant story in Jezebel and Ahab's life, of course, was the usurpation of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And as you recall, Ahab went down to buy this vineyard, saying to Naboth, sell me your vineyard, or if it pleases you, I'll exchange it for a better one or another one. And Naboth said, I can't do that because I cannot sell the inheritance of my fathers. By so doing, he would have broken a very specific law of God, and he was not prepared to break the law of God to please even the wicked King Ahab. And Ahab found himself now unable by law to appropriate the vineyard. So what did Jezebel say to him? She said to him, in effect, give me your power, and I will solve your problems. Give me your power, said Jezebel, and I will solve your problems. And the king said, go ahead, more or less. And so she went to work. She wrote letters and sealed them in the king's name. And she sealed them with the king's seal. And she effected the destruction of Naboth and the usurpation of that vineyard. Now, in like manner, as we move on down from now into the very immediate future, what are we going to find multiplying in this old world? Problems. We know that today men have more problems than they had 5 years ago or 10 years ago. Isn't this true? More problems with economic depression, with terrorism, with international tension, with the fearful trouble which is simmering along there in the Middle East and threatening to engulf the entire world at any moment of time. Praise God it hasn't, because the four angels are holding back the four winds of strife and keeping in check the fearful powers of wickedness which are just longing to be unleashed to the utter destruction of all mankind. Now, as these problems grow worse and worse and worse, they'll come to such immense proportions that magistrates and rulers will recognize that they have no capacity to handle these problems themselves. And this will be the day of opportunity for whom? The church. And what will the church say to the state, to the federal, I mean to the officers and police and legislators and so forth? Give me your power, the church will say, and I will solve your problems. Give me your power, and I will solve your problems. And the state will do it. The state will give its power to the church. The church will then require the state to pass and enforce the Sunday law. Later, the buy and sell decree, and at last, the death decree. And all this in the name of God. All this as the greatest human effort of problem solving which history has ever witnessed. But when we take our mind back over all of Bible history from the days of Adam to the last chapter of Revelation, what do we find has been the unvarying outcome of human efforts at solving the problems which face this world? Failure, right? Men have tried to solve their problems and they've made themselves worse situations. So what have they said? Well, if so much problem solving didn't achieve it, more problem solving will. They failed to recognize the principle that if so much human problem solving causes so much trouble, what then must more human problem solving do? Cause more trouble. Now, as we enter into this development of last day events, then with the buy and sell, let me put BS for buy and sell decree, later, of course, the death decree, and then the close of probation with the time for the execution some days after that actual making of that decree. There will be in the world two and only two principles of operation. One will be the mind of Satan, expressed through the system called Babylon. Now, what is Babylon? Babylon is man's attempt to build God's kingdom. Let me say again, to build God's kingdom, whose way? Man's way. Whereas Israel, of course, will be the building of God's kingdom, God's way, right? And so these two bodies of people, the people of the world with their human problem-solving system, and the people of God who, as we read about last night and this morning in respect to the ministry of Jesus Christ, who will follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, who will maintain the relationship toward Jesus Christ which he maintained toward his Father, a people who will not crack as did Elijah, or turn aside to their own works as did Abraham, who will not turn to human committees as did the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea, a people who will go through as Jesus did, no matter what the cost may be, leaving with God and with God alone the great position of problem solver. The churches, of course, will convince their people that the way employed by the people of God is just foolishness and is not the way of man. I mean, the way of God, foolishness with men. Absolutely. But there will come a time when God's way will receive absolute vindication, and as Sister White says, the wicked will see God's people pass through pestilence, through earthquake, through plagues, and come out of it absolutely unscathed. While at the same time, they will recognize that they themselves will pass from plague to plague, thousands upon thousands upon thousands will perish, the sun will scorch them with great heat, their crops will dry up, their stock will die, fearful prairie and bushfires will spring up, as you read in great controversy, and the wicked will finally wake up. They'll finally realize that the way that they have been following will only bring them from bad to worse and to worst, while the way followed by God's people will bring them from good to better to best. And finally, the evidence will become so convincing, so absolutely incontrovertible, that as we read in Revelation chapter 3, again in verse 9, the Lord says, "Behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." And we've got to achieve this by force or by conviction? By conviction. And when the work of the fifth, sixth, and seventh angels shall have been completed, then, at this point of time, we find that that those who claim to be the true people of God but lie, because they belong to the synagogue of Satan in actual fact, will see for themselves the difference between the outworking of human plan-making and problem-solving and the outworking of divine plan-making and problem-solving. And that's when they'll make this tremendous admission before they rise up again to turn upon each other and destroy each other from the face of the earth just prior to the actual second coming of Jesus Christ. So then to the Philadelphian church, these glorious and tremendous promises yet to be fulfilled have been made. This seems to indicate then that we can't limit the Philadelphian period to what period of time? 1844. Because the Philadelphians will not find these promises fulfilled to them until after the close of probation. So what shall we say the church will be then, who will be upon this earth beyond the close of probation? Laodiceans? Philadelphians. Now, it's very interesting to notice that there always have been people before whom the open door into the sanctuary has remained very much open. I'm not talking now about a theoretical knowledge of the sanctuary service, an academic belief that Jesus Christ is in the most holy place. That's not sufficient. Those before whom that open door is placed are those who go in with him to the marriage. Right? Now, what does this mean? Let's turn back to Great Controversy, page 427, where in very simple terms is described for us what it means to go in with the bridegroom to the marriage. Page 427 in the book Great Controversy. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. They were not to be present in person at the marriage, for it takes place in heaven while they are upon the earth. The followers of Christ are to wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, Luke 12 and verse 36. But they are to understand his work and to follow him by faith as he goes in before God. It is in this sense that they are said to go into the marriage, which in turn, of course, is the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, to enter into that door into the most holy place itself. Now bear in mind that the class of people who go into the marriage are, what are they called? Yes, they're called the guests. They're called something else as well. Wise virgins. Very good. The wise virgins go into the marriage. They enter into the open door. Now who does not enter into the open door? The foolish. Now, what is the difference between a wise and a foolish virgin? Let me go back to Great Controversy, page 393, and also Christ of Lessons, page 412, is page 394, Great Controversy, and also Christ of Lessons, page 412, and we'll read in clear terms the difference between a wise virgin and a foolish virgin, and therefore between the Philadelphian and otherwise. Page 394 in the book Great Controversy. The latter class, referring to the wise virgins, had received the grace of God. Now, what is the grace of God? Most people think of the grace of God simply as being the unmerited favor of God toward man, a divine attitude that God sustains toward the undeserving. But a different definition is given to us here in this particular chapter, in Great Controversy, as to what the grace of God is. I'll read it now. The grace of God, comma, the regenerating, enlightening power of the Holy Spirit, which renders his word a lamp to the feet and a light to the path. So in the definition given here on page 394, what is the grace of God? It's the Spirit of God. More specifically, it is the regenerating, which means life-giving, new birth giving power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is the power of God, which in turn, of course, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need to think in terms of this divinely given identification or definition of the grace of God. The grace of God is the power of God which regenerates and enlightens the person who receives it. I'll read a little further now. In the fear of God, they, that is the wise virgins, had studied the scriptures to learn the truth, and had earnestly sought for purity of heart and life. These had a personal experience, a faith in God and in his word which could not be overthrown by disappointment and delay. That's a wise virgin. That is the class who go into the open door. They enter with Christ into the marriage. They follow him wherever he goes. They are truly born-again Christians. They have been delivered from bondage. In them the divine seed has been implanted, and therefore the life of Christ is actually in them. Let's turn now to Christ's object lessons to find a contrasting picture between them and the foolish virgins, who outwardly have all the appearance of being a wise virgin. And we have to examine our hearts today to make certain that we are in fact a wise and not a foolish virgin. Page 411 in the book Christ Object Lesson. I think I said page 412 previously. It's page 411 in Christ Object Lessons. The class represented by the foolish virgins are not hypocrites. Now, what is a hypocrite? A pretender. Pardon? Say again. Right, a pretender. And they're not hypocrites, so therefore they're sincere, aren't they? They're genuine and they're sincere. They have a regard for the truth. Do they carry error? No, they have regard for the truth. They have advocated the truth. They are attracted to those who believe the truth. But they have not yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit's working. They have not fallen upon the rock Christ Jesus and permitted their old nature to be broken up. So whose life or seed is still in them? Satan's. This class are represented also by the stony ground hearers. They receive the word with readiness, but they fail of assimilating its principles. Its influence is not abiding. The Spirit works upon man's heart according to his desire and consent, implanting in him a new nature. Obviously, of course, in place of the old, which has been rooted out. But the class represented by the foolish virgins have been content with a superficial work. They do not know God. They have not studied his character. They have not held communion with him. Therefore, they do not know how to trust, how to look, and how to live. Their service to God degenerates into a form. Now, obviously, of course, a foolish virgin is also a lay of the sin. Correct? When we come to look at the Laodicean message, which follows, of course, the Philadelphian message, we'll get into this tonight or tomorrow, probably tomorrow, sometime, we will then learn that the Laodicean experience became the lot of the Seventh-day Adventist people by 1859. This statement is plainly written in Volume 1, and there are many further statements to confirm that even to this day there has been no escape from that sad condition. Now, a foolish virgin does not go into the marriage, right? The wise virgins do, and they went in first of all back in 1844. I want now to demonstrate the simple fact that there never has been a time between 1844 and the present moment when there has not been wise virgins. There has been an unbroken line of wise virgins from that time right down until the very present. Let me just give the evidence for this. Obviously, of course, you recognize that Sister White was a truly born again Christian. Otherwise, she could never have been given the prophetic office, could she? Very obviously. Desire of Ages, page 805, confirms that, where Sister White herself says that only those within whom the Christ life is manifested can stand as representative men or women to minister on behalf of the church. Now, coming down to 1888, we find that Wagner and Jones were sent by the Lord God of Heaven in His great mercy and love to proclaim the third angel's message in verity to the Advent people. And certainly, of course, they were wise virgins. And at that time, there were individuals who embraced the message of Christ and His righteousness, gained a personal living experience in that message, and kept the flame of truth alive, and were in fact wise virgins, or in other words, they had passed into the open door, into the sanctuary above. Now, one man who outlived Sister White was called Meade McGuire. And maybe some of you folk have read his wonderful books entitled The Life of Victory, Lambs Among Wolves, and His Cross and Mine. Have you read those books? One. They're well worth reading. They're very simple. They don't go anywhere as far as our present knowledge and understanding go, but they certainly are very, very wonderful little books on the basic principles of the gospel. It was my privilege to meet with Meade McGuire back in 1964, just a few months or a year or two before he died. I just forgot when he did die now, but he has passed on. Now, that man understood, experienced, maintained, upheld, and taught the message that Wagner and Jones taught. And he continued alive until this movement began to arise, and now, of course, there are many folk around the world who are personally experiencing the saving power of the gospel and are therefore in fact actually wise virgins who have gone into the marriage. That means then, it's very simple to prove that between 1844 and the present time there has been an unbroken line of Philadelphians. Believers, before whom the door is open, believers who have entered into that open door and have gone in with Christ to the marriage. That I think is very, very clear and very, very plain. And there's a swelling number now of people who have this experience, and we trust and believe to whom will be fulfilled these glorious Philadelphian promises to have the saints come and worship, not the saints, to have the wicked come and worship at our feet and acknowledge that God has loved us and not them. And of course, let's make it very clear and plain. We're not going to get any great kick or thrill out of being worshipped by other people. But we will gain great satisfaction in knowing at long last the issues of the controversy have become so plain that even the most wicked person upon the earth will acknowledge and declare that we have followed correct principles and they have been deceived in following wrong principles. And that text in Revelation chapter 3 in verse 9 which points forward this tremendous day is one which should bring to us great encouragement and great expectations, knowing that when that time comes, of course, the purpose of the great controversy will have been fulfilled, and then of course the end can come. And that's why in verse 11 Jesus says, "Behold, I come how? Quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, and that no man take thy crown. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take my crown." Now those words I don't think need much comment, because we have been dwelling upon that principle. When Jesus Christ was upon this earth, to what did he hold fast at all times? Yes. His sonship, didn't he? Right? He held fast to his sonship. He absolutely refused to become a father. And finally upon the cross it says he held fast his faith and his, what's the word again? Submission to God. Now just as Jesus Christ obeyed those very words, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown, so did the Philadelphian church the same divine instruction is given. Let's move on now to the final promises that were given to the Philadelphian church. And I call these down the final because they're connected to those words, him that overcometh. Now what has been the condition of receiving the final promise to each previous church? To whom is that promise given? To the overcomer. Be it back in Ephesus or Smyrna, Pergamos or Thyatira, Sardis or Laodicea, or in this glorious reign of Philadelphia, always the promise is to him that overcometh. Now, what then is this promise in verse 12? Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. What do we see in this expression, a pillar in the temple of God? Yes, but more than that, one of the main supports of the church of God up in heaven. Let's go back to Galatians, for instance. Galatians, the first chapter, where Paul talks about the pillars in the church back in his day, namely, of course, the apostles of Jesus Christ, the founding fathers of the original movement. Yes, verse 9 of chapter 2. Paul is recounting his experience, how he came to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, how the divine commission came to him, how he came to be the special messenger of God to the Gentile world. In verse 9 he says, "And when James, Cephas and John," who was Cephas in other words? Peter. "When James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision." The circumcision, of course, being the so-called Jews of that particular point of time. Now three then of the original apostles who were called by Jesus Christ personally were looked upon by Paul as being pillars in the church. Now back in those days when they built these temples and large edifices, these public buildings, they were a combination of brick or stone walls along certain portions of them, but then the roof was held up by these great and beautiful pillars. Now, which was the more significant element in the construction, a single brick or one of these great pillars? Pardon? Right, the great pillars. And if you move one pillar, what would happen to the roof? Came tumbling down. But if you move one brick, what then? Well, it still held up. It would take a lot of bricks before it brought the wall down. Now, obviously, of course, the ultimate Philadelphians will be who? The 144,000. And will they occupy a special place in the kingdom of God? No, certainly. They'll be Christ's personal, I shouldn't say bodyguards so much, but Christ's personal friends or travel companions or helpers. They'll be the ones who will be continually with Jesus Christ and will minister with him wherever he goes. And obviously, of course, Jesus Christ is the great central pillar in the church of God and will be throughout eternity. So to the members of the Philadelphian church is given a very, very glorious promise of being the ones who will minister closest to Christ, shall we say, the most important workers in the heavenly organization when it is finally formed with the redemption of God's people. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So here we find that God's name, the name of the New Jerusalem, and Christ's own new name are all written upon these particular people. Now, first of all, when it talks about the name of my God, in the Word of God, what does the name of God symbolize or signify? The character of God. Now, each individual in this room today has been named, no doubt, because your father or your mother or my father and mother searched around to find some name that they thought was nice. Maybe it was an uncle's name or a father's name. In fact, I was named after one of my uncles. Others are named after their fathers. And so your name comes to you not because of your character, but in the Word of God, whenever God named somebody, that name was given because of that person's character. For instance, why was Jacob called Jacob? Because he was by nature a supplanter or a usurper. But when that tremendous night of praying, he gained the victory over his dispositions, over his sins, over his old evil nature, and became an overcomer, then what name did then God give to him? Israel, which means overcomer, right? Israel, which means overcomer. Now, in like manner, every single name which is possessed by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, be it Jehovah or Michael, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and so forth, is given because that name is a designation of the character of God. Every such name. Now, is it possible to find among God's names a word which means destroyer? You can't, can you? There's no such name given to God or Jesus Christ. But rather, the instruction of the angel to the parents of Christ were, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And as Jesus said, I am not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So therefore, when Jesus Christ says, I will write upon the name of my God, this is a statement that right into the very characters of the 144,000 will be written in its glorious fullness, the wonderful character of God himself. Let's turn across to Revelation chapter 14 again, and we'll read the first verse to find a further confirmation of the same truth. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written where? In their foreheads. His father's name written in their forehead, signifying, of course, that they have the character of God. And verse 5 further confirms this when it says, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So this, of course, indicates the people then in whom the character of God has been fully and perfectly reproduced, so that they're like the Lamb and his Father in all things. Let's not forget, of course, Christ will be listening to page 69, which says that when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. And we recognize, of course, today that many people who find it difficult to accept the principle that those people through whom the last great work shall be accomplished will be a people in whom will be found no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, no defects of character, no shortcomings. They will be people who in whom has been fully developed the seed of Christ, and whose minds will have been trained to think in all things as Christ himself thinks. Now in the book Education, for instance, we have a glorious promise which assures us that every defect of character can be obliterated from the people of God, even down here upon this earth. Page 253 in the book Education. That'll be page 257. Page 257. And the statement reads, through faith in Christ, every deficiency of character may be supplied, every defilement cleansed, every fault corrected, every excellence developed. And did you get the impression as I read those words, this is talking about accredited Christianity or an imparted or inbuilt Christianity? Which?
Inbuilt.
Let's read the words again. Through faith in Christ, every deficiency of character may be supplied. Is that good news? Absolutely. Every defilement cleansed. And what's a defilement? Sin. Every fault corrected. Every excellence developed. Education, page 257. Let's not for a moment then entertain the idea that God is thinking in terms of a work in us which will not affect the inbuilt righteousness of Jesus Christ. In actual fact, let's come back now to Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. And the promise is that it has also been written into the people of God the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. Now, what difference is there between the name of God in the people of God and the name of the New Jerusalem in the people of God? We have to understand, of course, that the New Jerusalem is the bride of the Lamb. It is, in turn, the capital of the kingdom. Which kingdom? The universal kingdom. As far as men know at the present time, there are at least 1 billion galaxies out there in space, and each of those galaxies on the average is at least 1 billion solar systems revolving around 1 billion suns. Now men, of course, cannot see the limits of the universe. So far beyond the distance which they can penetrate, there are galaxies unlimited that men have never seen or even know about. And the New Jerusalem will be the capital of that kingdom, which is, in short, the entire universe. And Jesus Christ will be the bridegroom, and the New Jerusalem, as the representative of the kingdom, will be the bride in this particular instance. Let's run across to Revelation 19, 2 and 21 to read about this, where it's plainly and clearly brought to view in these chapters. Let's look at Revelation 19 and verse 7, 8 and 9. First of all, which says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. In Great Controversy, page 427, Sister White quotes that verse, Revelation 19, verse 9, and states that we are the guests at the wedding. If guests, of course, we cannot be the bride. Then who is the bride? Let's turn to Revelation 21. And this time, verses 1 and 2. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So who then at this time is the bride, the Lamb's wife? Right, the New Jerusalem. Now let's not confuse this with the fact that in Romans, the 7th chapter, the people of God are said to be the bride of the Lamb. Paul there says that we should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Right? So first of all then, we find that Jesus Christ enters into a marriage relationship with humanity. Then later we find him entering into a marriage relationship with the New Jerusalem, which of course is the capital of the kingdom. Let's quickly look now at the truth which is enfolded in these two marriages. Actually, there's three marriages altogether, and let's see if we can identify them all in their turn. Now in Daniel chapter 2, we read about a great mountain from which the stone is cut which smites the image upon the feet. So there's the stone which is cut out of this mountain and smites the image and destroys it. In Bible prophecy, what does a mountain symbolize? A kingdom. Very good. So then here we find that there is the kingdom of God from which the stone, Jesus Christ, was cut out without hands, and that stone in turn destroyed the image upon the feet of it and wiped it out. There's the stone there. Now, Jesus Christ, being God's Son, being the vicegerent of the Most High, had every right to remain in full possession of that kingdom, in full possession. Why then did Christ choose to be separated from that kingdom? Because the kingdom was under threat. Who threatened it? Lucifer had. And I've learned to appreciate the fact that the threat against the eternal kingdom was a very, very real one, a very, very powerful one, because not only has Satan deceived one-third of the angels sufficient to follow him, he'd also deceived the other two-thirds sufficiently to leave a big question mark in their minds in regard to the justice and fairness and truth of God's eternal kingdom. So then, unless Satan's challenge against God's kingdom could be thoroughly and completely met, the full kingdom of God would be destroyed. In order to save that kingdom, in order to get it back to himself, Jesus Christ completely sacrificed it. He emptied himself of that kingdom and came down to this earth to reveal God's character in humanity. And so therefore at Bethlehem, Jesus Christ personally married into the human family. So put then here the marriage, which was of course between divinity, or yeah, we'll put divinity and humanity. Christ became, and that one, he became the Son of Man, and he continued to be, of course, the Son of the Eternal God. So Jesus Christ then married the human race at that point of time, and he had to do that in order to regain possession of the eternal kingdom. Because, as we read before, of course, Satan had misrepresented God's character. By so doing, he had caused rebellion to spring up in this earth, and the character of God had to be revealed or manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. And this, of course, could only be done in the same fallen flesh and blood body in which Satan was manifesting his own character. Therefore, Jesus Christ had to come down into fallen, sinful humanity, where Satan already was, and in that humanity revealed the character of God in contrast to Satan's revealing his character in the same humanity. And Christ did that and did it very successfully. But this is not enough, because as we see in the seven angels' presentation, whereas at the cross of Calvary Jesus Christ was able to convince the unfallen angels and the unfallen world of the truth of God's character, he did not succeed in going so far as to relieve men of Satan's deceptive arts, which of course is obvious because of the continuation of sin right down to the present time. Now, during the ministry of the fifth, sixth, and seventh angels, the final demonstration will then be given to that point where the wicked will bow down and acknowledge that they are in the wrong and God's children are in the right. Now, in order for that to be given, there must be another marriage, this time between your personal humanity and Christ's personal divinity. Now, when the work accomplished by these marriages is complete, then what does Jesus Christ regain the right to? The kingdom, right? But could he regain that kingdom without coming down into humanity? Is that possible? It's quite impossible. And therefore, the marriage with humanity is preliminary to the marriage with the New Jerusalem. And that marriage, of course, signifies the fact that Jesus Christ has regained possession of the eternal universal kingdom. Now, when he does, then Christ doesn't use us and then discard us. Christ doesn't do that. When Christ marries us, he establishes a relationship which he will never, ever break up. Of course, when human beings marry, what do they do with their marriages very often? They break up. In Romans, the 8th chapter, we just have time to quickly read this verse before our time runs out again, and we'll dwell on this a little further this evening, perhaps. In Romans, the 8th chapter, Paul there says, if children, then what? Heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So that means then that when Jesus Christ inherits that eternal kingdom, the universal kingdom, what do we inherit together with him? The kingdom. Now, doesn't the wife always share, that is, in a true marriage, doesn't their wife always share her husband's possessions? Aren't they hers as much as his?
Yeah.
Right? So therefore, in the eternity which is to come, we who are married to Jesus Christ, we who are the bride of Christ, will share with him in all that he possesses, joint heirs together with him. And that is the thought which is brought to view in Revelation chapter 3, where it says, where Christ says, I'll write upon him the name of the city of God, which is the New Jerusalem. In other words, we shall have the title deed to that eternal, universal empire or kingdom, just as much as Christ himself has, as is brought to view so plainly in Romans the 8th chapter, which we have just read, the verse being verse 17. Now, sorry, I've had to run a little bit fast in the last few minutes to get this rounded out. It's time now to stop our next study period, so we'll stop at this point.